family and love them for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? That is, I think, good news worth telling other people about. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. And we're continuing our theme on better together. And we've been learning this truth, so important to understand. God has called us to experience spiritual health together in a local church family. And we are truly better together. We were designed that way. Designed not to be alone, not to be lone wolf, but to be in a spiritual family where we can not only grow stronger and be discipled thoroughly as individual believers together in a family, but we can also accomplish the mission that Christ has given us of making other disciples. Now, last week we learned how God has made us better. We live in a culture that has consistently undervalued the local church gathering, the local church family, and increasingly so in recent days. And sure, churches can be messy, and sometimes they have too much drama, but God has chosen the local church family as his means by which to grow spiritually healthy disciples. I like how one person put it, in an attempt to avoid the messiness of the church, you miss the beauty of it. And I think so many people do. And that's such a shame. We also learned that Jesus did not only save the church, but he also structured it. He promised to build it, and then he showed us how he's doing that in the New Testament, through the book of Acts, in the progress of the church, and then the further development through the epistles. We see that Jesus structures it in a way that brings him maximum glory. So church isn't man's invention. By the way, do you know almost every pseudo-Christian cult says the same thing? The Jehovah's Witness founder, Charles Taze Russell, by the way, not Christians, okay? They said, oh, the modern church is corrupt, and we're going to go back to the true church. Joseph Smith said the same thing. We don't have the true gospel. It's been lost. So he somehow found in the woods some tablets that he couldn't produce later, strangely enough, and said, no, we're going to... The church is corrupt, and we have the right way now. It's amazing how that's often how pseudo-Christian cults get started. They say, oh, they don't have the true way we do. But here's the funny thing is, you know, I hear people say, oh, the modern church is corrupt, and we've got to get back to the way that it should be. I sometimes jokingly say this, yeah, you know, like when God killed Ananias and Sapphira in the church because of hypocrisy. Haven't seen that in a while, so Lord, please kill some hypocrites this morning. No one's jumped up and ran out, so that's good. You guys are the real deal. I'm so thankful for that. But people say things like that. It kind of makes me laugh and say, if you look at the New Testament church and operation and practice, they did a lot of the same things we do today. They gathered, they read scripture, they preached, they prayed, they sang. They celebrated communion and baptism. They took up offerings. They had fellowship meals. They appointed pastors and deacons, and they practiced church discipline. Just the same kind of things that we do today. And so we really have to resist the wrong thinking that undermines our joy in the local church. Things like consumerism, we talked about that, and radical individualism, making it all about me and my spiritual journey, instead of God's covenant community, which he has always had. Sensationalism, I call it, people get really caught up in the three M's, men, movements, and moments. What am I talking about? Men. Well, we have our favorite speakers and the authors we like, not only men, but women. we're looking for moments. We're looking to join a Bible study or a group that we like. We want spirituality on our terms. That's sensationalism. Movements. We like crusading for that cause, or we like concerts and revivals and that organization. That's what we really like. But we don't really like the long-term commitment of time and energy and presence of the local church. You see, it's easier to go to a one-night concert, one-week gathering, or six-week Bible study than to invest a decade into the spiritual health and well-being of a local church. I hate to say it this way, but Christians are kind of into one-night stands. They really are. They don't want any contracts, no commitment. Just give me a spiritual experience that speaks to me. And sometimes we have unrealistic expectations. We want all of the awesome without the hard parts. So we become pro-church in theory, but not pro-church in practice. This year, my wife and I volunteered to work at the country fair. And we go every year. It's been a real tradition since we've been here. I love it. I mean, how many of you went to country fair yesterday? Well, some, okay. I thought I'd get a lot more response than that. But this year, we decided that we were going to help out. Usually, we just go. So we volunteer for the early shift from 6 o'clock in the morning to 8 o'clock, helping vendors get set up. And, you know, it's a really different perspective when you see kind of just, as one preacher liked to see it, you see how the sausage is made. You see all the stuff that goes into it. You know, instead of just showing up and eating funnel cakes and watching parades, we got to work alongside some wonderful people like Terry Ray, the Higginsville senior class, and many, many other volunteers. It was hard work, but you know what? We really enjoyed it. And we all love the country fair, but we don't always see all the hard work that goes in behind the scenes, months, really a whole year in advance to make it happen. What we got to see is it takes a real team of volunteers to make it happen. And you know what? In our church, I see volunteers pouring out their heart and soul, not to mention time, energy, and often even their own money to make it happen here at Faith Baptist Church. I'm so thankful for the team. They do all kinds of things. They love God, they love others, and they show up every week. They're the best people in the whole world. They teach classes, they lead groups, they clean the building, they set up the sound equipment, they review budgets, they balance the books, they visit the sick and the hurting, they make phone calls, they make meals, they pick up people for church. They greet people at the door, they change diapers, plan services, choose music, play instruments, sing, lead songs, vacuum carpets, fix broken lights, spray weeds in the parking lot, and so much more. And where would we be without this team? You guys are amazing. You guys inspire me. We learned about, in 1 Corinthians 12, how we're really better in three ways. We're better together even though we're different. Corinth had that problem. They were very different, and yet God made them stronger together. We're healthier together, even though it's harder. God designed us to be like a human body. Severed limbs don't do very well, but limbs all working together can be healthy and can do so much for God's glory. And we're more loving together, even though we're not perfect. It's harder to love other people, but that's why God gave the church. He wants to break us out of that selfish, self-centered bubble that we get into sometimes, and he wants to shape us into selfless, sacrificial, loving people. You know, people kind of like Jesus. And so that's what we need. And we've seen how, lastly, the Lord chose the church to be a foretaste of God's work in the future when he's going to reconcile all things to himself in Christ Jesus. We get to be a display of that glorious future right here, right now. You say, but we don't always experience that perfectly. You're right, we don't. But you know what? That's why we ought to care about it all the more. That's why we ought to work even harder, because we are picturing what Christ's work in the future of reconciling all things. The world that desperately longs for peace, we're going to get that someday. And when the church is full of love and unity and peace, we show people this is what the future looks like with Jesus. So run to Jesus now. So I want to just talk about three things from Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And we're going to read this really part by part. I'm going to start by reading all the way to verse 18. So if you're here and you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And I just want to say thank you for those who are joining us online as well. So glad to have you with us as we study the word of God. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, was made in the flesh by hands, that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And now in Christ Jesus, you who are once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Let's pray. God, we need the Spirit to teach us this morning. But not just to teach us so that we have ideas in our minds, but God, we need the Spirit to train us, show us how to apply these precious truths in real life, visible, everyday kind of ways. Lord, we want to be the kind of church that you destined and designed us to be. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what we see here, first of all, is this truth that God has gathered us together in a person, Jesus Christ. You see, God wanted to exalt his son, and he chose to exalt his son through the local New Testament church. That's amazing. Doesn't that put a real heavy responsibility on us, but also gives us a tremendous privilege as well? God has chosen to glorify his son specifically through the local church. Pastor at Imago Dei Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, his name is Tony Morita, said this: "The New Testament rejects the popular notion that I'm a member of the universal church. I don't need to join a local, visible church. We show we are part of the universal church by identifying with the real community of people locally. It's like our union with Christ. We live out our spiritual union with Christ visibly, and we live out our union with other believers visibly." See, you can't separate those two truths. Jesus is glorified through the local church, not just the idea of the local church, but the gathering, the visible, the real, actual, local New Testament church. We see this in John 17. Jesus had what we call his high priestly prayer. He's about ready to go to the cross, and he prays in front of his disciples so that they can understand some very important things. It's like, you know, you ever hear someone who's praying, and you know they're praying about you, but they're not saying your name, you know? And so he's praying for these disciples, but he's praying so they'll be listening and understand what he's going to be doing through his work on the cross. And a couple things that he said that is so powerful is this. He says, "Glorify me through the people that you have gathered for my name." I can't go through it verse by verse, but read John 17. He says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And then in verses 20 through 23, he says, "I pray that they will be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me." You see, when the local church gathers with all of our differences to unity, to love, to forgive, to serve, to encourage, to rebuke, and do all the things that we do, we demonstrate the success of Jesus' prayer. You see, Jesus' work on the cross worked. He prayed this would happen through his work on the cross, and today, us gathering together, we say, "Jesus, your prayer worked. Your work on the cross, it worked." This says something to the world about what Jesus set out to do, that he accomplished it. So if you care about Jesus and you care about his glory, you will care about the local church. You see, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, we read that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus' heart is intertwined, is bound up with the local church. So much so that when Paul was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus ask Paul about his persecution? Did he say, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute my church?" He didn't ask that question. You know what he asked? "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me. You see, when Paul persecuted the church, he was touching the heart of Christ, because the church and Jesus are inextricably bound together, his heart. Listen, he died for the church, shed his very blood. It was that precious to him. He rose again so he can intercede for the church. He guides the church through the Spirit, and he's returning to get the church and gather it back to himself one day. Jesus loves the church. We ought to love it just as much. But we also see that the church is then called physically to gather to demonstrate Jesus' kingdom and glory. Now look at verse 11, okay, that we just read. Therefore remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by those who are circumcised, okay? That was a term not of endearment, but a term of derision. They were saying, you guys are just a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, and so they were emphasizing the fact that they had no hope in God. As a matter of fact, that he goes on to say this. It says, you were without Christ. Christ was the Messiah. You had no Messiah. You had no one to save you. He says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth means the nation of Israel. We were God's people, God's kingdom. We had God's temple. You guys, you had none of that. You were nobodies. He says, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had nothing to look forward to. We had a promise from God that he was our Savior. He gave us circumcision, the law. He gave us all the signs. We had a temple. We made sacrifices. We had all these things, and you had nothing. He says, we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. All the Gentiles had a bunch of gods. Romans and Greeks, they had multitudes of gods. They didn't have Jehovah God, the true God. So he's emphasizing here the fact how different the Jews and the Gentiles really were. And he goes on to say, not only were they separated by all of these things that Israel had and the Gentiles didn't have, but this created hostility. Why? Because the Jews lived by a law that God gave them. And their adherence to that law separated them from all the nations in the world. What they ate, what they drank, how they lived, the clothes that they wore, everything was completely radically different than the world around them. So not only were they separated from all these things that one had, the other didn't have, but now there's hostility. Why? Because their culture was completely different. One completely devoted to God, or should have been, according to the law. Their whole world was shaped by a Godward view found in the law. And then you had the Gentiles. It's kind of like this. You know, when you travel to other places, the laws may be different, and you have to be aware of that, especially if you travel in foreign places. Do you know in Thailand, if you insult the king, you can be imprisoned for 3 to 15 years? One guy spent 86 days in jail and had a large fine because he insulted the king's dog on Facebook. Now imagine this, you go to Thailand and you hear about the king and you say, that guy's a jerk. You're immediately arrested, thrown into prison for years. Would you think that would create some hostility? The differences between cultures created some hostility there? Yeah, because you're like, it's not like that where I'm from. I can say whatever I want about the president pretty much, and they'll just say, you know, I can just say it, you know, and with a little repercussion. And so that hostility was formed because of radically different cultures. And then Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to take you Jews, and I'm going to take you Gentiles, and I'm going to throw you guys into the same boat, and now you're going to be a new group, a new people for my name, called the church. The assembly called out, the called out assembly. That's what the word church means, ekklesia, ek, out, kaleo, to call. And it literally was used in Greek culture for when they would send out the call to all citizens that they were going to have a city meeting, and all of them were supposed to show up, and they would conduct city business. They would physically gather together to conduct the business of the king and the kingdom. That's what we do, folks. This is serious business. It's not, you know, then we have people and say, oh, you want to go to church on Sunday? I don't know. I'm really tired. We stayed up and watched the late show. And I just can't get up. I've worked so hard this week, I can't possibly get up. Folks, we're conducting the king's business here. We're being instructed in the king's ways. We're celebrating the King himself every time we gather. Oh, I know, but man alive, you know, do you have to, does it have to be at 10? 10:30? Come on, you can't make that any later? Man, I've got golf. Man, I've got things to do. I haven't cleaned my house all week. I got to mow my lawn. I can't possibly come. See, you know where we get that from is we don't really understand what we're doing here. We're conducting the King's business. And that God has chosen to glorify himself through his Son when he was on earth, and then to glorify his Son through the church. This is the way he is most glorified. I think I can glorify him better. I'm sorry, but you're wrong, because God says otherwise. God says, no, it's the gathering of the church, not even just the theory of the church, but the actual physical gathering of the church. He says in Titus chapter 2 that he redeemed us from all lawlessness so he could purify for himself a people for his very own possession who are zealous for good works. We are called to be God's people, just as the song says. And then he continues in verse 14. He shows the miracle and the majesty of what Jesus did. For he himself is our peace. Jesus was the peace treaty that brought Jews and Gentiles who were hostile, who were separated by so many different things, into one. He says he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. Well, the law makes Jews Jews, and you guys don't have that. He says, how about this? How about I fulfill the law, and now just faith in me keeps the law? The thing that separated them, we're law keepers, we're not. He says, I tell you what, both of you are just going to believe on me that I fulfill the law. You couldn't keep it anyway, so now just have faith in me. And so the thing that created this huge barrier, this huge wall between Jew and Gentile, has been torn down, and they've been brought together in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is an amazing thing. He did it in his flesh through the death on his cross. And so he created one new man, thus making peace. He reconciled, not only did he reconcile us to God, folks, he reconciled us to each other and created something special and new and precious. And it declares his glory to the nations that, listen, man, if he thought of doing this, it would fail miserably. Most people would say, that's not how you do it anyway. Trying to bring radically different people together, how about we do this? And we've seen this. Instead, we're going to conquer other nations and force them to convert. That's how a lot of religions do it. We force them to convert. We don't have to do that. You want to know why? Because faith does so much more than forcing, right? We believe that we just preach the gospel and God will bring people together. But man says, that'll never work. And God says, watch me. Watch me through the miracle and majesty of my Son, Jesus Christ. And then it says he came and he preached peace. Oh, this is so beautiful. Verse 16, he reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross. One body, Jesus, brought us into one body, Jesus. Amen? Therefore, he put to death the hostility, the enmity. And I love this. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. He came and preached the gospel both to Jew and Gentile. And the Jews who said, wait a minute, you're our Messiah. He says, did you not read the Old Testament? I told Abraham I would be a blessing to all nations. I came to be the Savior of the world, not just the Messiah of Israel. That word preach literally means this, to herald the good news. He came and preached some good news to Gentiles, saying, guess what? You can now be part of, you weren't part of the old covenant. You were alienated from that, but I'll tell you what, you can be part of the new covenant, and it's way better. And he tells the Israel, you can enter into the new covenant as well. Leave the old covenant behind. Enter into the new covenant of Jesus Christ. He preached that there is peace. Listen, I love to see history of World War II. And one of the neatest things I see sometimes through documentaries or visiting museums is, has anyone ever seen the actual newspaper when they celebrated Victory in Europe Day, VE Day? I've seen either pictures of, and I think I've actually been to museums where they have a copy of the newspaper from Kansas City where it announced that the war is over. Of course, we know a victory in Europe in May, and then by September the 2nd, we had victory in Japan Day, and that really announced the war was over. And then there's all these newsreels of people celebrating in the streets and people kissing, and there's so much joy. Why? Because we were at peace. We were at war. And now we're at peace. Folks, Jesus came and preached peace to us. And now the war is over. And now we can have peace not only internally with Christ, but we can have peace with each other. That is part of what Jesus died to do, to bring us together. God has always made then the gathering of his people a priority. And I've already shared about the word ecclesia. It means a called out assembly. And so in one true sense, this calling does refer to God's calling us out of the world and into his people. That is true. In one sense, that is found in Scripture. But in a more often sense, or used much more often, was the actual physical gathering. When he referred to church, he didn't just refer to people throughout all time being gathered to Christ. He was talking about people gathered together physically in one location in order to worship God. Remember, the spiritual principle has a visible demonstration. This gathering is the proof that what Jesus did in gathering us as his people worked. This is where it becomes real. Let me give you a case in point. Israel. When he called Abraham as a people and determined to have Israel to demonstrate his rule and reign in his kingdom, did he call them to actual physical assembly? Well, what do you think Egypt was all about? He says, I don't want you just to be a people. I want you to be a people with a place. I want you to be a people with a gathered purpose. He took Israel and did say, yes, so you're going to have some people that are descendants of Abraham. You're going to be all over the place, but you're really secretly my people. No, he brought them together. And time throughout Scripture, you find when God calls a people, he gathers them together in real physical presence to really worship him and really obey him and really carry out his purposes. Israel was proof of that. The physical presence is very important. Let me give you another illustration. The stunning fact about our God is not just that he exists far away, but that Jesus came in physical presence to dwell among his people. Now, in Israel, it was amazing that Jehovah God put his tabernacle right in the center of the camp. And he was saying, listen, guys, I'm coming to camp with you. When you pick up and go, I'm going with you. As a matter of fact, he's the one that led them. He told them when to pick up the tabernacle and go, then all the armies of Israel, all the people of Israel would go with them. But listen, what the Bible says is that he came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. The amazing thing about God is God came to be physically with us. Jesus came, and it literally means this, he tabernacled among us. He came into our campground and pitched his tent right next to us. Listen, the foreign gods, they didn't dwell among men. Now, there were some legends of sometimes gods would come in human form and sort of interact with humans, not just human form. Sometimes they were goats, kind of weird, but whatever, you know, that's their thing, I guess. But the amazing thing about our God is that he came and dwelt with us because he wanted to be physically present with us. Now, let me take it a step further. Another illustration. Are we going to be forever gathered to God in his presence in eternity? Are we? God wants to spend eternity with us in physical presence. How amazing is that? You see, you add up all these things that he always had a people that were gathered together. That physical presence was important to God, so he sent Jesus Christ. And for all eternity, he's going to spend his actual presence with us and among us and our presence together. What we find is that these gatherings are super important to God. This is kind of his whole design, and it means something to him. It ought to mean something to us. Then he goes on then to say that God has not only gathered us together in a person, but God has gathered us together as his people. And he uses a couple illustrations here. So go to verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together, listen to this, for a dwelling place of God in the form of the Spirit. In the Spirit. Folks, he tells us there's three ways in which he illustrates how he has made one group together. He says we are a community, he says we are a family, and he says we're a temple. And all three of those really show us something about what God, how God sees us when we gather together. He's describing what it looks like for Christ's people to be gathered together. See, this isn't just a theory. He's saying this is what it looks like. Let me explain to you what I mean when he took away our hostility and brought us into one. This is what it's going to look like. He says we're going to be like a community. That he's talking about like a citizen. It reminds us of Colossians 1. Listen, and I love this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, I want you to understand something. Every person that he delivers from the domain of darkness also gets transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus didn't save you for you. Jesus saved you for him and God's glory. And he didn't just save you so that you could escape the domain of darkness, the clutches of Satan. He saved you so he could take you and put you into a new group of people called his kingdom. And if one happens, the other happens. And if one matters to you, the other ought to matter just as much. He didn't save you just for you. He saved you for his glory and for his people. And you cannot separate the two. You would have to rip apart the very purposes of God to try to separate my salvation. But here's the problem is, we get so consumed with our individual salvation and our individual journey of faith, and we fail to realize that the purpose of saving us as individuals is to bring us into a kingdom where there's a king and there's a people, and we're citizens of that. That is a precious thing. We've got to get past just saying, well, salvation is all about me. Listen, salvation's never been about you primarily. It's been about God's glory. Now, is it for your good? Oh, certainly. Did he have genuine love for you? Oh, certainly. But the purpose of salvation was just so you could escape a place called hell, and so that God could exalt his Son by saving you in his Son and exalting you with his Son and showing you his love in his Son for all eternity. That's what salvation's about. And let me tell you something, it's a covenant community. It comes with people whether you like it or not. Mark Dever, in his book about the church, says something like this. He describes it as a kingdom that's bustling with other redeemed sinners who, like us, are now citizens of heaven. If you're passionate about the gospel, then one of the primary ways you display the gospel to the world is by joining a local church. The gospel not only reconciles us to God, but also to his people. One reason so many Christians have minimized the importance of the church membership is because they've reduced the gospel to merely a personal relationship with God and not much else. But the Bible teaches something quite different. That's what this passage is about. You've been put into the citizenry. You've been put into a community. Salvation is not about you, it's about God, and God chose to display his glory through local covenant communities. Yes, we should rejoice in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We should rejoice in that. But that's not where the story ends. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then 10 says, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works. But then you know what he says in verse 11? We just read it. That the gospel includes not only being saved, but then being put into a body in Christ Jesus with other people. That is part of the gospel. You can't separate the two. And there's no illegal immigrants or second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Amen? Listen, there's a certain pride to being part of Higginsville. We like to call it Husker pride, right? Matter of fact, I saw a lot of that on the Friday night football game. By the way, good game, Mason. That's excellent. It's exciting. Maybe too exciting at times, but it was great. You know, I felt that same thing, not only in the Friday night football game, but at our country fair. You know, people ask me, where are you from? And I say Higginsville, and I say that with pride. You know, the right kind, a thankfulness. I'm glad to be part of this community. Listen, you are part of something in the kingdom of God that's so much bigger than yourself. You're part of the kingdom, part of his reign, his rule, both now and forever. And folks, it is glorious. But then he goes on to say this, and members of the household of God. Tony Marita, who I mentioned earlier, writes a touching story of his adopted son going to his first family reunion. As they walked in and saw this large group of people, loud and boisterous and talking to each other and catching up, his little boy asked, are all these people our people? And with great joy, he said, yes, yes, they are. They're our people. Folks, when you come into the local church, you could say, these are my people. This is us. This is the kingdom. Right here in living color, it's beautiful. Yes, like every family, we have weird aunts and loud cousins. Sure we do. We kind of hope that they don't say anything too controversial at the family reunion. Sure we do, but folks, for better or worse, we're together. And that is amazing. Listen, God made us for community, not just as humans, certainly as humans. God made us as humans to be communal people, to live together and to have social fellowship. But folks, even more so has he made us as Christians to be communal, because we've been put in a community. That's why Hebrews 10 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir each other up to love and to good works, and don't forsake assembling yourselves together, as some do, but exhort one another, encourage one another daily, even so much more as you see the day approaching. Folks, we need it now more than ever. But not only that, we are a real temple. He goes on to say, we are built as a holy temple where God himself is abiding. Now listen, you say, but we all have the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what the Bible says, that I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes. He says that in chapter 3, but then chapter 6, he also reminds them, actually, I think I might be getting it backwards. 3 might be the group, and 6 might be the individual. But anyway, in 1 Corinthians, he says both. He says, now then you are, and he's referring to the entire church, you are the temple of God. So even though we have the Spirit of God, each of us abiding in us, there is something special and dynamic that when we all come together in this gathering, the Holy Spirit shows up and God is present with us in a unique way. That dynamic cannot be replicated in any other context. That is the work of God, and it's special and it's precious. He says we are built on the Christ as the chief cornerstone. He is the first block that is laid that keeps the rest of it true. And then on them are the preaching of the apostles, those he gave the message of the gospel to preach, that's recorded for us so that we know what Christ said. And so we are the dwelling place of God. This kind of reminds me of the difference between fantasy football and real football. How many of you are familiar with fantasy football? Basically, you take football players, real football players that play in the NFL, you draft them virtually, and then, according to how well they play, their stats, you then earn points in fantasy football. And hopefully, you make your way to the playoffs and, and win the championship through fantasy football. I've not played, but I've heard about it, and I've seen people who do it. Some people are very good at it. But you understand, fantasy football only works because there are real football players who really show up and play real games and earn real stats so that the fantasy football team. Ain't nobody making a fantasy football team with Caleb Ogle and Jeremy Herbert. Maybe Cliff Swanson, but not us. I'd pick you as my wide receiver any day. And Mason. Now, here's the thing is, it only works because there's something real behind it. Now, here's the thing is the church isn't a fantasy football league. There has to be real people showing up at a real place, really worshiping, really obeying, and really encouraging one another as you see the day approaching. It's the only way it works. The universal church has done nothing. The local church has done it all. That's what makes it work. Spiritual principle and visible demonstration, right? We've been talking about that. So lastly, God has called us together for a purpose. And I just want to see this real briefly, what he says. We've already read the passage earlier in the service, but starting in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, you've heard of the dispensation of grace which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which I briefly written, so that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So what is the mystery? Mystery is simply something that they didn't understand in the Old Testament, but now we do understand in the New Testament. The mystery is this, that God was going to send a Messiah who is going to take Jew and Gentile and put them into one body, okay? Because that's what he's just been talking about, right? He says, "And God gave me the responsibility to preach the good news that this happens only through Christ Jesus." And then he continues and talks about that mystery, okay? He says, what is the mystery? Verse 6, "That the Gentiles shall be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So God called me to preach it, gave me the power to preach it. I preached it, and it's working. Verse 8, "To me, whom less than the least of all saints." He was humble. That's amazing. He said, "I'm nobody, but God gave me this responsibility. I'm going to do it because it's glorious. I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." I can't say it any better than that, folks. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Is Christ your treasure? Because he is. And that is a wellspring of wealth that does not end. All the grace that you need is found in Christ Jesus in his unsearchable riches of grace. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery." How do you become part of this mystery? How do you get in on this wonderful new thing of Jew and Gentile, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God? He didn't tell us all at once. He progressively unfolded his plan of redemption. "And God who created all things through Christ Jesus," now look at verse 10, "to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church." That's our purpose, folks. That as we gather and meet and carry out the work of God and love and show unity and serve one another and use spiritual gifts, that the whole world, both spiritual, he mentions the angels, the heavenly beings are looking into this. There are angels in heaven right now that are looking down at this meeting and saying, "This is amazing. Look at those people." In any other context, they probably wouldn't get along with each other, but look at them. They love each other. This mesmerizes the angels. But not only that, to the whole world, we become a display of what we said, of the reconciling power of Jesus Christ and what he's going to do in the future. So this is preaching the gospel. This meeting preaches the gospel. Oh, you mean we preach the gospel at the meeting? No, the meeting itself is preaching the gospel, that God reconciles people to himself and to each other through his son, Jesus Christ. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Amen? So he reveals his incomprehensible, the manifold wisdom of God is the many-sided beauty of God, the wisdom of God. Like a diamond with so many facets, the more you turn it, the more beauty you see. That is the gospel. That is the church displaying the gospel. So how do we live it out? Just three things. Make the gathering a priority. Okay? Make the gathering a priority. When people treat the local church gatherings like it's no big deal, it's like saying, "Jesus, your plan to show your glory through us is just not that high of a priority to me. I know that you died to gather us together. I know that you're currently interceding for us as we gather together, but I can't come to the gathering because I stayed up too late last night watching a movie. I had a birthday party to go to. I've worked hard all week. I need to sleep in. You see, when we do that, we've separated the idea of the church from the actual church, from the idea of God's people to the actual assembling of God's people. So how can you make it a priority? Don't plan stuff late on Saturday night or Sunday morning. I mean, I'm not trying to be mean, but don't, and I'm not trying to be cruel here, but it's not rocket science. If you plan activities that will make you too tired the day before, I know some of you work and there's some other mitigating circumstances, I get that. But when you plan things like that, you're not going to be ready to get up on Sunday morning. What you're saying is, I'm choosing to put those things ahead of our Sunday gathering. Now, I'm not going to talk about it this service, but I'm talking about why Sunday, okay? Because somebody said, well, it is important when we meet, isn't it? Because I think the Bible shows us differently, but I'm going to talk about that next week. If you dread getting up on Sunday, you're not going to be spiritually ready. The truth is if you don't plan to be there, you're going to plan not to be there. Make the gathering a joy. Make it something special. Get up with your kids. Sing some songs, some Christian songs, not Taylor Swift, okay? Sing some songs. Sing your favorite hymns together or your favorite modern contemporary songs. Sing them together. Turn on that CD or turn on that the Christian radio and sing them together with joy. Make it something special. Play songs as you're getting ready. Make it a cheerful thing. If you're waking up saying, come on, kids. I said, get up. If I have to go, you have to go. We're all going to be miserable at church together because that's what families do. Make it special. Make your kids want to get up on Sunday morning. Make it, and I would make it also, thirdly, an event. So maybe you do this. Say, hey, Sunday is awesome day. Sunday is the day we go out for ice cream. So they're looking forward to go. We go to church, and then we go out to eat, maybe. If you go out to eat, say, we're going to make Sunday go out to eat. I remember we didn't go out to eat very often. What we did, it was usually on Sunday afternoon. It was special. It was like, ooh, man, I get to go to a restaurant. I was excited. And so church was exciting because we go to church and then we get to go to my favorite restaurant. So making an event. Make it say, hey, ice cream day is Sunday. Say, hey, Sunday is the day you can have some friends over for the afternoon to play. So that they, oh man, fellowship, you know. They talk about, you know, we're just going to play together, but really it's fellowship. Say, hey, we're going to have somebody over from church. We're going to make it special. We're going to go to the park Sunday afternoon with some people from the church. Make Sunday an event. Make it special so that people look forward to it. You know, here's something. If you, you know, for those who say, oh, you should not let your kids eat sugary cereals. Okay, maybe even say this. We're going to have their favorite cereal, you know, those Cocoa Puffs or whatever, the stuff that, you know, they're not supposed to eat very often. And say, but on Sunday morning, because Sunday's special, this is our special go-to-church day, I'm going to let you eat your favorite cereal. That's just something small where they're like, oh, it's my favorite cereal day. No. It's church day, but what? We're going to do something special. And so they look forward to it all week long because it's something special. It's something unique. Just a couple ideas. But you know what? You guys are way more creative than I am. You guys will come up with great ideas. But make an event. Well, let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace. Thank you for calling us together. And thank you for this beautiful, wonderful, sometimes messy, sometimes dramatic thing called the church. God, we're not all that we should be, but God, you're turning us into people that gather for your name's sake, and we love it because we love you, and we love each other because we love you. God, I pray that we just make it something worth coming for. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you so much for being here at Faith Baptist Church. I hope you have a fantastic afternoon. And now that I've already put in, you got to go to a restaurant, got to get some ice cream, and it's already in your head. Don't even try to fight it. But have a great afternoon wherever you spend it. Okay, we're dismissed.
I guess I don't have to cook.